It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are looking at the doctrine of the rapture. It's a rather lengthy study, and it's important because it speaks about the next event on the church calendar, and that is the return of the Lord for us. Paul is quite strong in his reference to this and saying that to expound on this is as a means of comforting for other believers. On the back table, you probably have noted, we have the brief chronology of last things, which is simply a summary of the events from the church age, which is number one, the regathering of Israel, which has already taken place, but even if it hadn't, would come after the rapture, so two and three could be changed. At least right now, we see that Israel is back in the land, and it does follow the concept of the fig tree. However, we're going to note some things dealing with the fig tree in terms of the study of the rapture, probably next week, depending on what we do. By the way, we have one class next week, so we'll have the communion and then an extended first hour, and then we'll have the congregational meeting. Because we had the snow days, it kind of interfered with getting the two-week setup for the congregational meeting, so we're supposed to have it within, I think, 6 weeks or something. So to be certainly within our constitution, we've had to kind of hurry that up just a little bit, but we still have a week to prepare for it. So here it shows the rapture of the church, the salient passages, as we noted, John chapter 14, the first three verses. We've been looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and we have other passages that could be included. 1 Corinthians, I haven't even listed that there, but we also have Titus 2, 13 and others. So many of the passages studied in the doctrine. After this, of course, the church is in heaven. We receive our judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, the so-called bema from the Greek word, and we are then continued to be prepared as the bride of Christ, so says Revelation chapter 19. And then, of course, the 7 years of tribulation on earth, the period of wrath, the battle of Armageddon, which culminates that seven-year period, which Jesus Christ, of course, will win as the victor. Then the second advent proper, where he actually establishes the kingdom, and the Father gives him the kingdom, and we are presented together with him. We see that in Daniel 7:13. We've noted it in the past. He does touch down on the Mount of Olives, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists apparently there, and there's apparently a mobile courtroom somewhere in heaven. It's not on earth, but it seems like a courtroom is set up. I'm not sure how that's going to be established. We simply have reference to it in Daniel chapter 7 and some of those passages. The tribulational martyrs, of course, will be taken into heaven at the second advent. And so they will also receive a resurrection body at the second advent. Antichrist, of course, is going to be seen. The question is when? Possibly at the beginning of the 7 years. If the rapture occurs soon, he could already be alive and be 25 years old or 27 years old somewhere on earth. So we can't be sure whether Antichrist, he doesn't really come to the fore until after the rapture, and then sometime subsequent to that, he gets in control to the extent that he establishes that covenant with Israel. And so at that point, we have the rest of this going on. We have the millennial kingdom. Satan is bound for the 1,000 years, and judgment is passed in favor of the saints. So we establish the millennial kingdom, and the rest of this you can take a look at. So kind of a quick chronology. The other thing that we had was we put on the board, and you have, I think, some back there, and it simply shows some of the passages, not an exhaustive list. For example, the John 14 passage, the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, our passages in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, all dealing with the rapture. Second Advent, some 7+ years later, described in these passages, totally separate, distinct, by at least 7 years plus, the difference between these two events. And as we will see in the rapture study, it is important to note that the events are separate and distinct for several reasons. One, because God deals differently with the church, that's you and I, and Israel. One of the things that has taken over Christendom today is something called replacement theology. If you're not familiar with it, and you have friends that are in denominational churches, they may tell you that Israel has no future, that the church has replaced Israel. These people usually do not believe in the rapture, because the rapture takes the church out, because we are a separate and distinct entity from Israel who will go through the tribulation, and that is the last 7 years of the 490 years promised to Israel. If the church is not raptured and goes through the tribulation, then Israel and the church are mixed together, or there's no Israel at all, and there you have replacement. So people who replace the nation Israel with the church, we call replacement theology, but they also reject the rapture, and vice versa. If they reject the rapture, of necessity, they would reject Israel as having a future. They go hand in hand. And so if they reject one, they will reject the other and suggest that the church is Israel and that we go through that tribulation. So that is taking over, by the way, Christendom today. And it's very easy to determine when you ask people, have you heard of the rapture? If they haven't heard of it, chances are their church doesn't teach it. If you ask them about Israel as having any future as far as the Bible is concerned, and they say no, you immediately at least have an idea where their church is teaching, and it is really prolific today among fundamentalist churches. Very tragic. You also, of course, have the dispensational brief on the back table, and we are certainly in the dispensation of the church, and the next dispensation is the kingdom, but we have those 7 years that are kind of left over, if you will, called the tribulation, and we noted that in this diagram. Most of you have it. This kind of lays out the history of the human history from Adam and the Gentiles down through the flood, and then the specialized priesthood when Abraham, of course, was given a commission by God to be a special people. And so the descendants of Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, they became the Hebrews. The word Hebrew actually comes from the Hebrew word avar, and avar, or Ivrit, comes from that root, which means to cross over. So Abraham crossed over from being a Gentile to being a Hebrew. And so the race of the Hebrew, if you will, later, of course, in Paul's day, most of the northern kingdom had been decimated, and so the southern kingdom made up primarily of Judah and Benjamin. So all of the Hebrew people became called Jews. And Paul himself said he was a Jew, but in reality he was a Hebrew. That just became the descriptive title for them. So in a sense, Abraham was not a Jew, he was a Hebrew, but that name was appended to everyone from Abraham on, looking backwards from the day of Paul. So there does have some confusion there, and so that continued really on up to the beginning of the church. It included the hypostatic union. Pastor Thiem years ago differentiated the hypostatic union, that is the life of Christ, as being kind of its own dispensation. I suppose that's all right. Different people see dispensations differently. Some of them divide them up into more sections depending on the specific administration of the affairs of God at that time. But basically, these are the ones that refer to priesthood, the family priesthood, the specialized priesthood, and now what we have today, a royal priesthood. According to the New Testament, we are royalty. That is because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who is to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, we are royal, and we are in a universal priesthood. We don't have just a Levitical group that is our priest. We don't go as the Catholics to a priest and have absolution or anything like that. In fact, the scripture is quite clear, call no man father. And yet in the Catholic Church, they call the chief leader a father. This, to me, is a misnomer. The scripture clearly indicate only God is our father, no man other than your physical father. And so one of many mistakes that is made in that particular group. At any rate, we are all priests, and we are all saints also. You can't become a saint by some good deed that you do. We are saints by imputation. At the moment of salvation, you are set apart for a special purpose. Therefore, you're a saint. So you can put that in front of your name. Saint Dave, Saint Ron, Saint Gary. You know, I would say I better pick a lady, Saint Judy. I wouldn't leave a lady. Saint simply means you're set apart for a special purpose. Yet in Catholicism, they decide whether someone is a saint or not. This is a misnomer. We are in the universal priesthood. We're all priests. We don't go to a priest. We're all saints, set apart. Doesn't mean you necessarily live like a saint. Some people live like the devil. They're still saints. They just aren't functioning. They're out of fellowship, as we would say. They're going to be minus rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, but they're still saved. They would be what we call the sleeping believers. They just out of phase with the plan of God. The tribulation, although it's a little larger here, is only about 7+ years, and it's the last period of the age of the Hebrew. We call it the tribulation, but it's really that 7 years that makes up the 490 years promised to Israel. And that is significant, because if this is the church and Israel, then Israel didn't get its last 7 years. And if we're part of that, then it merges the church with Israel and makes no sense at all. One of the great advocates of this was John Nelson Darby of the Plymouth Brethren years ago. Sometimes he's credited with all of this, but in the first century there were people of the church fathers who really understood a pre-tribulational rapture. They understood a literal millennium, and although they may not have nailed it all down as Darby did, or later people such as Clarence Larkin in his book Dispensational Truth. Many of you have that book. It's an excellent treatment of dispensational truth. Clarence Larkin's book called Dispensational Truth. Years ago, Dallas Seminary used to use that in their curriculum. They have since discontinued it. It's no wonder, because most of the major seminaries have moved away from dispensational teaching. What a tragedy. And so it seems like when we move away from things that have been what we would consider conservative, biblically speaking, we get into trouble and we come into allegorical, metaphorical, and reject the literality of Scripture. The millennium, of course, is what it is. It's at least 1,000 years, plus a little bit at the end where Satan is released, maybe 20, 30, 50 years, maybe 10 years, we don't know. And at that time, he tries to lead a rebellion against God, if you can imagine that craziness. But then when you see the people collecting in the cities that are opposed to who knows what, craziness is not limited to the human race. Satan is just as crazy as any person that follows him, and he thinks that somehow he's going to win this battle, even at that late date, against Jesus Christ, who's been ruling for that 1,000 years. Of course, he's not. The book of Revelation tells the rest of the story, as it were, and he loses. And as I've mentioned before, and if you've ever seen the movie The Devil's Advocate, I suggest you see it on television, where they take out all the F-bombs. But the basic message is really pretty amazing. And it talks about Satan, and this person apparently really understands the issue. And of course, the fellow that does Satan there, he says, well, you know, consider the source, talking about God. Keanu Reeves says, well, you know, the Bible says in the end you lose. And who's the guy that, Al Pacino, says, well, son, consider the source, you know. He said, we're going to write our own book. Yeah, that's what Satan thinks. He's going to write his own book, you know. And so just interesting to see all the parallels that they have in that particular movie. And I just love the dialogue. As I say, they blank out all the bad language. If you see it on television and you can see it without the bad language, the message is very, very accurate in many respects, that somehow he thinks he's going to win. His madness is he's going to win this battle. And of course, he's not. He'll be destroyed and cast into the lake of fire at the end of human history, where the devil and where the false prophet and the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, are already. They go there at the beginning of the kingdom, the 1,000 years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan has one last hurrah, the so-called Gog Magog rebellion out here. And then, of course, he is cast into the lake of fire. And all who rejected Christ will share that destiny. Hell and Hades, all the unbelievers of all time will go with him. What a tragedy. And yet the unsaved world today thinks this is all just so much joke. Well, I like to go to hell because all my friends will be there. Well, that's tragic, you know, to make light of something that is this real and this serious, at least to us. So that's the dispensational chart. We have all this information available for you on the back table. And we are looking at then this doctrine of the rapture. And we've gotten through the introduction. And if I can find my notes here somewhere amid all of this. Ah, there it is. Okay, put these over here. So we looked at the definition, of course. We've already looked at, in fact, we just saw it this morning in our verbiage in the context, harpazo. We have the three main passages, John 14, if someone wants to know why you believe in the rapture, John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, and 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52. 1 Corinthians 15 is an incredible chapter. We've actually taught it verse by verse in a rapid exegesis. It goes through faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. It's used by Evantel in their gospel presentation. It goes through resurrection body, goes through all kinds of things in that particular chapter. So these are the three main passages. We noted a change in point two under synonyms, where we have apolutrosis, redemption, should be actually Romans 8:23. I think most of you caught that. It was a mistake. So if you see a verse that isn't correct and I've interpolated it, please let me know. I try to go through this with a fine-tooth comb, but when there are hundreds of words and passages, sometimes they escape notice. Now, we've gotten down through several of these points. We noted in point three that the rapture is part of mystery doctrine. You saw that again this morning. We see that Jesus promised his disciples this event in John 14. So it's not something Paul trumped up or that the church fathers trumped up. Jesus said himself that he was going to come back and get these believers and take them wherever he was. And then, of course, we looked at Enoch, Elijah, and the two witnesses, possibly the same or possibly Moses, and various passages that describe a type of rapture, if you will. And so it illustrates this doctrine that was not a rapture per se. I guess you could say it was. Even Paul, when Paul in the next verse, which is where we left off this morning and last week, Paul was caught up or raptured about two or three times there. The word harpazo occurs. In the book of Acts, we have the reference to it historically. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, he cites that occasion. The occasion was that he was in Lystra giving the gospel, and he was rejected, in fact, to such an extent that they took him out to stone him to death. In fact, thinking that he was dead, they left him under a pile of stones. And we believe that he was literally dead and that he was resuscitated by God. But in the meantime, he took a trip. And that's why he says, I don't know if it was in this body or not. He can't really put it all together. All he knows is that somehow he went to the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, which lets us know there are three heavens. We noted that. But also he got information that became the substance of the 13 epistles that we are now beginning the journey of in 1 Thessalonians. So he was a type of rapture in that case. Also, John himself is a type of rapture over in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, we have the first few chapters, of course, chapter 1 of Revelation, describing the unique person of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and 3 describe seven specific churches in the first century. They are the churches in the Lycus Valley. They form roughly a circle. It's not really circular, but they talk about these churches that form the seven churches in Asia Minor. These churches had varying degrees of behavior problems. A few of them were doing doing a good job. Others, like the Church of Laodicea, not so much. We had people who were apostate in some of these churches. And so there's a dialogue discussing all of these churches, what they did right, what they did wrong, and so forth in chapter 2. And so that's the end of the church. We don't see the church again, interestingly, 7 times in those 2 chapters. And after that, nothing about the church till we get to Revelation 20, where it says the bride and the church say, come. And that refers to the revelation, which is written to all of us, saying from the future, which I love this. It's kind of like a back to the future thing. And I know I've said it before, but it's kind of cute in a way, because here we are looking at Revelation, looking at the future with us in our resurrection body with the Lord in heaven. And we're saying back via this book through John to this generation that we live in, come. So we are calling from the future as believers in resurrection with the Lord, calling back to our own generation, saying, come, be a part of the bride, which is just absolutely fascinating to me. Talk about back to the future. There we are at the future, calling back to our brethren or to the people of our own day, telling them to come to the Lord. So this is part of the study in Revelation. But in chapter 4, suddenly we have a shift, and it says, after these things. That would be the churches. Now, there were 7 literal churches. Dr. Fruchtenbaum and a host of other scholars believe that not only were they 7 literal churches, but they depict types of churches that will exist at any time during the church age. And further, many of them, Dr. Fruchtenbaum and others, believe that they depict periods within the church age itself, such that the last one, the Church of Laodicea, depicts kind of this age of lukewarmness. And I guess if there was one phrase that describes the church today, it would be lukewarm. And that would be the Laodicean period. That apparently is the last period of history before the rapture of the church. Once again, giving us some credibility that we may in fact be in that generation. And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, but speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately, there it is, instantaneous transport from his physical presence on earth into the presence of the Father, similar to Paul as he was caught up to the Lord. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, and so forth. And then we see the judgment cadre, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden stephanos. Those are the victor's wreaths. They're never described as wreaths that are on angels. These are people. Well, who would these people be? John's getting a vision, I believe, of the future after the rapture, when there will be the judgment. And this is a picture of that judgment somewhere in heaven right around the second advent. And the church age saints, perhaps you and I, certainly 12 of the apostles who are slotted for 12 of the 24 chairs, will be part of that judgment cadre. And so from here on, we never see the church mentioned again, as I said, till the end of the book of Revelation, which indicates that most of Revelation from chapter 4 through 19 refers to the tribulation. And so when people say, well, they want to study Revelation, it isn't really for us. It's the future. It's the tribulation. We're not going to be here. It's important to understand it so that we can warn people of what's going to happen if they reject Jesus Christ. But it really isn't something that we normally need to study. Most people are fascinated. Oh, can we study Revelation? Well, you know, chapter 1 through 4, okay. And then 20 and 21, okay. The rest of it, pretty negative. Now, the good thing is, of course, that we see some sections along the way where the saints, of course, take over with the Lord. And there are passages where we see the millennial kingdom in those sections, but not really until we get to chapter 20 when we actually see the millennium begin. In chapter 20, it says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to an abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so here we have then the beginning of that. Notice verse 4 in Revelation 20 says, and I saw the thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. That's a reference back to what we saw in chapter 4. And of course, then we see that these people are going to come and reign with Christ in verse 4 for 1,000 years. So we get through that. Then the great white throne in verse 11. The church occurs towards the end. Let's see if I can find it here. I don't know if I have it marked specifically. Look over in verse 17 of chapter 22. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come. Here's again a reference to the church, because the church has become the bride of Christ. And so it's a reference again from the future calling back to our day. Well, I don't want to get any more into that, but you get the idea. So John was caught up as a type of rapture, and he is given all this information about the future. Now, there are those who are, in terms of prophecy, reject this as being our future and say everything in chapter 4 through 19 actually occurred in the first century. And it had to do with the Roman Empire and the Roman emperors, and all of the judgments that are there are metaphoric for the judgment that came upon Israel in the first century before around 60 AD. There are those of us, of course, from the pre-tribulational Bible study group who believe that Revelation was not written until around 90 AD. Therefore, this is not a historic record of 60 AD, but rather is prophetic of the future. Since the future of 90 or 96 AD has not been fulfilled. So if you take Revelation as history, then of course it occurred in 60 AD, which makes John's writing much earlier than most scholarship indicates. Some of you are familiar with a fellow by the name of Hank Hanegraaff. He is of that position, but he takes an allegorical, horrible word, an allegorical approach to prophecy, and came to one of our pre-tribulational conferences and debated one of our scholars, and our scholars ate his lunch in terms of the background, the documentation of the late date for the book of Revelation. So we believe the book of Revelation was written in 90 to 96 AD. By the way, around the same time the Gospel of John, I believe, was written. So John writes quite late on the island of Patmos, where he was exiled by the Roman Empire. He's the last writing prophet that we have. So the other gospels early on, not as early as the epistles, but certainly earlier than 96 AD. At any rate, John got this information, and we believe it's the future, but it's not our future, other than the types of churches in chapter 2 and 3, and then of course in Revelation 20 and 21, dealing with the millennial kingdom and the eternal future. Number 9, there's a relationship between the sleeping and living saints, that is believers, at the rapture of the church. We've already noted the word sleeping, referring to several things. Sleeping meaning ignorant believers who will be saved, but then there are those sleeping who are dead in Christ, and they're not ignorant, they're just dead in Christ. And then, of course, the actual people who sleep. So the sleeping and living, this we find in our passage, also in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Both groups get raptured. Even if you're a goofy, sleepy, dopey, no, grumpy believer, okay? If you're one of those, you still get to go. You'll know better, but the point is that God doesn't want you to lose potential reward. So as Christians, people say, well, I'm saved, always saved, can't lose it, so I can go out and do as I please. And the scripture says, well, but you're going to lose reward. And you say, well, I don't care about rewards. When you get to heaven, when God is giving out the rewards, they will be significant, and you will want to be a part of those. I think it's just like at any reward ceremony that you've ever been to, it's always nice to be the person who's receiving the reward. Hollywood loves rewards. They give them out about every week for something, you know. But we don't worry about those perishable. We're going to get our Stephanos, or the plural Stephanoi, at the judgment seat of Christ, and that will be worth having. And all those trophies I've got up in the attic for weightlifting, or all of those Oscars that people win, will be nothing when it comes to the life that follows. All right, so then we have the sleeping believers, those who have died in the church prior to the event. So those would be believers that are sleeping. They get raptured chronologically first. Then we who are alive and remain at the event are raptured second. Now, there are several false views. I've simplified them here. In fact, when you get into the book, if you've got Dr. Chafer's or Dr. Pentecost book, Things to Come, I think he's got at least a chapter or more on each of these. So this is a summary. If you really want the details of these things, you can get that book, Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost, about a 600-page book, but it goes through all of these. So what I try to do is give you the overview. Then if you want to go, we can point you to the direction of books that would give you that information. A post-millennial rapture. These people believe that the end of the millennium, the rapture will occur simultaneous, and the Lord will come down and he'll say, thank you, and we're actually in the millennium right now. Didn't you know it? This is perfect environment. You can tell everywhere that you see perfect environment all around you. And if not, the church is somehow going to bring in the millennium, and at the end of the millennium, Christ returns. Israel, of course, has no future, and Jesus says, thanks for doing a good job, guys. All right, here we go into the eternal state. Here's your harp, and that's it. Pretty ridiculous, and yet I would say a vast majority of believers, if we can call them that today, adhere to this. Roman Catholicism is post-millennial. They think we're just make the world a better place, get everybody to be a Catholic, and at the end of the time, Christ will come back and say, thanks a lot, guys did a good job. That's post-millennial. Split rapture is a partial rapture. It says that only those who are faithful, so if you're a mess-up person as a believer, in other words, one of those dozing off, sleepy believers, you don't get to go. And the rapture comes, sorry, you missed it. You're going to go through half of the tribulation and get whacked pretty good. Well, the scriptures do not indicate any such thing, because once again, that destroys Israel, because we're infringing on 3.5 years of the 7 years promised to Israel in the 490 years. So if we go through half the rapture or all the rapture, Israel is finished. Doesn't make any sense. So this split rapture never appealed to me, although I remember it as early as my campus crusade days. People were talking about the rapture. Well, some people think you go through half, and then I go, well, really? Ooh, I didn't know that. And I was really perplexed about, is it before? Is it in the middle? Is it the end? You know, I had no idea. I was a young Christian and had very little eschatology, that is future prophetic information, and so over the years I've sorted it out, but I remember I was very puzzled and concerned about this. You know, if you're not a good Christian, you get left behind. Remember the Tim LaHaye book, Left Behind? Well, that's the split rapture people. Now, he didn't believe that. He thinks that it happens and you just, if you're an unbeliever, you get left behind. These people thought you go through half of it, and so the faithful get taken during the, before the trib, and the rest of them stay here. Again, this position mixes Israel and the church, or it eliminates Israel altogether. And so it becomes a replacement theology. Mid-tribulational rapture. The whole church goes through half of it. Same problem. We go through 3.5 years. There are people say the tribulation is only 3.5 years. First 3.5 is not really tribulation. Well, in Matthew it talks about tribulation. Then at the midpoint, the abomination of desolation, that statue placed in the temple in the Holy of Holies by Antichrist so that people worship him. That's at the midpoint. Then there's another 3.5 years. Not the only tribulation, but at that last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. So you have 7 years of tribulation. The last 3.5 is the Great Tribulation. Why? Because that's the most miserable time. That's when Antichrist hates Israel and breaks the covenant and begins the worldwide cataclysm that ends in the Battle of Armageddon. That takes 3.5 years. And so that's just the most horrendous, horrific time on planet Earth. And so you don't want to be here for the first half or the second half. And then post-tribulation rapture is that basically there is no rapture because everybody gets their body at the second advent. This view recognizes the tribulation period but believes the church goes through all of it. This view confuses again the rapture and the second advent. And we've noted the passages. Christ meets us in the clouds. We go up to meet him. So shall we ever be with him. Second advent, he comes to earth. One time he doesn't come to earth. The next time he comes to earth, they try to kind of a yo-yo effect. He meets us in the clouds. We come down. We bounce up back and forth. Again, it doesn't wash. And so there's, like I say, chapters on each of these. Once again, this confuses the rapture with the second advent. It mixes Israel and the church or eliminates Israel all together. All right. Well, let's see here. Boy, the time just flies, so we're about out of time here. So we did get down to point 11, and point 11, basically the church specifically is promised a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial deliverance, and part of that is the fact that we're delivered from, out from, the wrath to come. You see that in a number of places. For example, in Revelation 3:10, I will also keep or guard you from the hour of testing. The preposition there is ek, E-K in the Greek, rather than apo. The word apo means from. The word ek means out from. So you can be from, but out from is immediate source. Apo is a more remote source. Like I am from Pennsylvania. You know, that's where I hail from long ago. But this morning I'm from my house. I'm from Vancouver. More immediate source, you see. And so ek means immediate source. So out from is the better translation in this case. And so it says, I will keep you out from the hour of testing. You're going to be taken out before the hour of testing, not, as it were, delivered through the testing. And so many passages here, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, once again, out from, preposition ek is used. Out from what? The wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul says, God has not destined us for wrath. That is the tribulation. But for obtaining deliverance, the word salvation there has to do with physical deliverance. At the rapture, we don't get born again. We're already born again. But we get delivered. The word salvation, soteria, can refer to physical deliverance as it does at the rapture, just as much as it can refer to being born again, depending on the context. Here, the context is clearly physical deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll come back and pick it up there at that point next time. Father, thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We look forward to the time, hopefully soon, when you will come to gather us to yourself and that we will be able to share in those blessings that you have promised to us from long ago. Help keep us on point, Father, that we are faithful to your word and to your Son in our allegiance and focus so that we do not lose reward, but that we can obtain the full reward as is your desire so that you can be pleased with us and in all points that we can glorify you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.